There are only two verses really left at the end of the 10th chapter in Hebrews that we can possibly consider. And I indicated to you in a previous sermon that we were going to look at this chapter and look at the end of it. And so the chapter 10 in Hebrews closes with two statements. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And we're going to concentrate on the last verse, verse number 38 deals with justification by faith, basically, and falling back. And verse 39 picks up the theme in a different kind of emphasis. I'm sure that as you have read through the letter to the Hebrews, and I'm taking it for granted that you know this epistle fairly well, I'm assuming that, because some of us have been Christians long enough by now to have this great epistle in our hearts and in our memory. And even although we may not be able to quote it verbatim, we should know the main thrust, and we should know the main thrust of each of these chapters, because it's not such a big letter after all. And as we indicated yesterday, as far as the writer is concerned, it is really nothing more than a brief word of exhortation. And he is assuming that if we are Christians, we're going to put up with it. We're going to receive it, we're going to suffer it. And that means not suffer it. It means that we're going to be willing to take to ourselves what it has to say, both in terms of its warnings, in terms of its doctrine, in terms of its consolations and exhortations. And I already indicated to you that this epistle is a series of sections dealing with doctrine, and then warning, and then exhortation, and then more doctrine, and then a word of warning, and then another exhortation, all mingled up together right through from the beginning to the end of the epistle. And so it is broken up into these doctrinal sections, and the application of the doctrine is we must heed the warnings that the writer is speaking about, but we also must take to heart the exhortations and the consolations, because this is a tremendous epistle of consolation. It is written for believers who are falling on bad times, it seems. They are suffering. They've suffered in the past. We repeat it again. They're going to suffer in the future. But they have received the spoiling of their goods, but they have not yet resisted unto blood. And it may well be the case that in the near future, some of them might be called upon to shed their blood for the faith of the gospel. It hasn't come to that yet for them, but the indications are that it seems to be a real possibility. And in the light of the ultimate sacrifice that they may have to make for the cause of the gospel, the writer is encouraging them to stand fast, to have endurance, to remain standing where they stood at first when they first committed themselves to the Lord and to his gospel. And so the verse that we're looking at this evening is a kind of description. It's a description of the believer in contrast to others who are not believers. And so the issue here is where the writer is very factual. He's very confident in what he's saying. And we'll come to that in a moment. He is making a statement of which he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knows what he's saying, knows those to whom he's writing. He understands their condition, but he also understands their salvation. And he understands that their salvation is not so much concerned with them holding on to Christ as Christ holding on to them. He is our faithful high priest, as it has been emphasized again and again. He is the one who ever lives for us. He is the one who made an atonement for sin for us. He is the one who is making intercession for us, the writer says. He is going to come back the second time for us, not to deal with sin, but to bring us into the Father's house. He is coming for those who are looking for him. That is the primary purpose of his return. It's not the only purpose, but it is the main purpose. He is coming for those who are waiting for him, who are trusting in him, and who are looking forward to seeing him coming for them and being like him and being with him. That's the theme that undergirds everything that the writer is saying. And he is emphasizing that this Christ is able to do more than we can ever imagine. He is greater than anything that God has ever provided previously for the salvation and the consolation of his people. Moses was a great encourager. Moses was a great leader, but he's not as great as Christ. The Old Testament priesthood, these priests, they were representatives from God to men and from men to God. So they represented the two sides of the argument. And Christ is far greater than any of the greatest of the Old Testament priests. The angels, they do things for God's people. They are ministers or servants for those who are the heirs of salvation, this epistle tells us. But Christ is greater than the angels. There is nothing, nothing whatsoever greater than what God has given to us in Christ and done for us in Christ. And that means that the things that God is doing and is going to do are far greater than anything that we have ever imagined. Only God knows fully and adequately those things that he has prepared for those who love him. And so what we have here is this note of confidence. And it is confidence, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. He is writing to believers, and he is saying that believers do not go back unto perdition. But rather believers, he says, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Those who go back, they were never believers. They may well have had every appearance of believers. We may have thought they were believers. Maybe they themselves thought they were believers, but they were not believers. They never were converted Christians. Only those who are thoroughly converted, truly committed and consecrated to Christ, are the ones who don't go back, but who continue and believe to the saving of the soul. Now, this is not the only place in this epistle where the writer says this kind of thing. If you go back to chapter 6, for example, and at verse 9, you may not wish to turn it up, but I will read it to you. In chapter 6 at verse 9, he says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." What has he been speaking about in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6? He has been speaking about apostasy. He has been speaking about people who have received many gifts and have had some experiences and known something of the power of the age to come, who have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been baptized, as it were, into the church. They have given every appearance to be as committed as those who truly are committed. And yet, if they fall away, they will never be able to be restored again, because God is going to deal with them in a particular way, and he will not allow them. He will not allow people who trample underfoot the blood of his dear son. He will not allow such people to enter into the kingdom of God, because there is no sacrifice offered for sin. If we sin deliberately and willfully in apostasy, there is no more possibility of salvation. That because there is no further offering for us to experience salvation. That's what the writer is saying. And here in the midst of writing these terrible possibilities of falling away, having experienced so much of the good thing of the gospel, and having said all these solemn things, he suddenly encourages these believers by reminding them, "Beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you. Even though we speak like this, we are persuaded that you do not belong to those who ultimately are going to perish. Because God is not unrighteous," he says. "God is not forgetful. God is not going to forget easily those things that you have done for him, the cost, the commitment that you have made to him." He says in verse number 10 in chapter 6, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered and do minister to the saints." The attitude that we have to God's people is something that indicates whether or not we have the approval and the salvation of God. So in this verse that we're looking at this evening, we are simply returning again. This writer of this epistle, he goes over the same things over and over again. He's not just repeating himself, but he is saying the same thing in different ways. And we all know that you can say the same thing essentially in more than one way. And that is why this writer in particular, the writer of Hebrews, is quite content to use the Greek version of the Old Testament, which sometimes does not agree with the Hebrew. But he recognizes that it is an authentic translation because it gets to the meaning. Even although it is not a verbal wooden transliteration of the Hebrew, nonetheless, it gives the essential meaning of what the Old Testament Hebrew Bible actually was meaning. And that is why, as we indicated in our previous sermon, when he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31 about the new covenant, he doesn't even quote it in the same way. He uses different words when he repeats it again the second time. And so this writer is not concerned over much to give exact quotations. But what he is very careful to do is to give the meaning of what the Bible actually is driving at. And that is why he doesn't sometimes even refer to his sources. He just says, it is said somewhere in another place, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And he doesn't go and say, well, you find that in Psalm such and such. He just says, in a certain place it is written. So he's not concerned with the punctilious niceties and orderliness of translation, but he is concerned to get to the truth. And that is why he keeps coming back to encourage the saints. Because the whole of the Bible is to make us wise unto salvation. And the whole of the Old Testament, as we saw in a sermon, was in order that God would make very clear to his people that he was going to forgive and he was going to forget all their sins and all their trespasses. So what then are we going to say about this last verse in chapter 10 in Hebrews? Well, we're going to say two things, basically, and the two things are simply what this verse is saying. First of all, we have those who do fall away. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. So he is implying that there are those who do draw back, fall away, and they're lost. That's the first thing he's emphasizing. And that's what we want to emphasize first of all, to be fair to the scriptures. And then he says, but we are not of them. And so there are two points to this sermon. Those who fall away and those who do not fall away. And that's all that we're going to talk about tonight. So what is this all about? Well, we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And there's no question that when we look at the scriptures generally, when we look at the church generally, when we look at church history generally, not only do some fall away, but many fall away. And that it is quite possible, and the Puritans used to write about this, our reforming forefathers did, Augustine away back in the early centuries, the fathers, they were all commenting on the number of people who made a profession of faith and who did not continue in the faith But sooner or later, sometimes sooner rather than later, many of them went back and followed the ways of Christ no more. We find that in the Gospels. We find that in John chapter 6, many of his disciples, not just one or two in dribbles and drabbles, many out of the multitudes who followed him, many of them went back, and they never followed him ever again. And when we look at the Old Testament, we find that there are many in ancient Israel, there were whole generations of people who fell away despite the faith that was preached to them in the early chapters of this epistle, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of this epistle. As you well know, with many of them, God was not pleased. A whole generation of them fell away. And so what this letter is emphasizing is this, that salvation is not simply a matter of beginning to believe in Christ. It is a matter of continuing to believe in Christ. And if that involves the necessity of shedding of blood, then so be it. Christ shed his blood for us. And he is an example, even in that, that we may well have to follow in his footsteps. Not every believer is called upon to do that, to shed his blood for Christ. But many believers have had to do that. And that is what the Bible speaks about loud and clear. And for many people, that is just too much to bear. And the difficulties, the opposition, the world with all its appeals, as well as all its criticisms and threats and warnings, it's too much to stand up to. And then the wiles of the devil, seeking always to devour us. And then our treacherous flesh, this flesh that we carry around with us, which is a traitor within our own borders, our inner corruptions, corroded with sin, habituated to sin. We become used to it, and so we become accustomed to it, unthinkingly falling into the same old habits again and again and again, competing with the gospel. And eventually, the gospel is a loser in terms of the persist of sin within us. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. I've preached on it before. We don't need to go over it again, except to say that most of the soil proved in the end to be unfruitful, and only one out of the four proved to be producing fruit for God's glory. And not only in chapter 13 there, but also the parable of the sowing of the tares. When the seed is sown, another one comes who is the arch enemy of God and of his people and his gospel, and he sows his own seed. He sows the devil's work. And there are many who in the church as well as in the world are actually doing the devil's work and sowing disruption and discontent in the Christian community and upsetting whole congregations and bringing to destruction denominations. If you know your church history, you will know, surely, that a great deal of the destruction of churches is not so much on principle, it's on personalities. People who actually cause disruptions and trouble, and in the end, these divided churches collapse and disappear, because a house divided, the scripture says, cannot stand. And so there are many who fall away. Maybe they made a good beginning. Maybe their confession was immaculate. Maybe their lifestyle saw a radical change. Maybe they were even sincere in the beginning. The question of Judas Iscariot is one that comes to mind in this kind of issue. How sincere was Judas? Judas was a man who must have experienced a measure of sacrifice for Christ. He must have endured something of the loneliness and something of the objection of being a preacher for Christ, preaching in Israel, in Judaism, this new gospel, which was actually against the Judaism of the day. He must have experienced something of resistance and rejection, as well as experiencing something of the blessing of doing some good thing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he was a devil, we're told. He was never converted. He was eminent in the church. He was seemingly the same as any other of the apostles. And yet deep in his psyche, there was an antagonism to what Christ actually stood for. And this, it was only a matter of time. A set of circumstances would arise in which the true man would come out. It was an inevitability. The unbeliever cannot persevere in faith to the end. Unbelievers don't persevere to the end. Sooner or later, they give it all up and they give it all away. And why do you think then it is that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 at verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through his flesh, through the veil, that is to say, and having a high priest over the house of God. Why do you think it is that he gives these three directives? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Because he knows that there are people who draw near and they do not have a true heart. They do not have a heart that is sprinkled from an evil conscience. They come with a crowd of those who are coming to Christ, but they have not themselves experienced what true believers have experienced. Why do you think it is that he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful? Why is it that he says we must hold fast this profession? Because it is possible to hold it and then give it away and stop holding it, give it up. We must hold fast the profession. Let us hold fast our confession, he says in chapter 4 also. And why is it that he says in verse 21, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and good works? Why? Because we all need to be considering one another and encouraging one another instead of constantly bringing one another down, instead of constantly harping and criticizing and demeaning and all the other negative comments. We should be of all men most encouraging one to another. And when we don't do that, that is a mark that something is going wrong within us. Why do you think it is that he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? What is the visible sign of this falling away that the writer is warning against in our verse this evening? It is when people begin to lag and to lapse in public assembly. It's always a sick animal that leaves the herd. It's always something that is inimical to a true faith when a believer seeks to go it alone, as though we can live the Christian life in isolation and without the fellowship of our fellow believers. There's something wrong in the life of a believer who hardly ever attends church. Every opportunity that we have, we should be grasping it. Because these opportunities pass and they'll never come back again. And all those opportunities given to us that we have turned up our noses at, and all those sermons that have tried to encourage us in the faith and we become bored because it's not to our liking, these will never come back again. The forsaking of ourselves together is one of the inevitable marks that there is a kind of declension taking place, a lack of interest that becomes habitual, regular, and finally total, and we see them no more, and the place where once they were in the pews, they are no more to be seen. Every congregation sees it. As I keep saying to you, I speak to other ministers from time to time, and it is a common theme, it is a common lament. We are living in a day when multitudes upon multitudes are abandoning the faith. We are living in a day when a minister, and I won't mention what denomination he belongs to, but let's just say it's a close denomination to ourselves. And this man told us in a presbyterial visitation, not one of my grandchildren, he says, attends church. And he has quite a number. Not one is now attending the church. A generation comes because they've learned somewhere in the past. Maybe they were taught to believe in God. but they were also taught to believe that he's not all that important. Yes, you can believe in God, but it's not all that important. Don't make it the priority of your life. And of course the children learn. And eventually he is not important. He is in absolute triviality. And they fall away, and they fall away, and they fall away. And churches decline. Churches die because believers, professed believers, have actually been the cause of it. And this is a terrible tragedy. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. We must pursue holiness, we were reading in chapter 12, without which no man shall see the Lord. We may pursue doctrine. We may pursue the stringencies of a denominational affiliation. We may be great churchmen when the great councils of the church are being held. We may shine at synods. We may well be speaking on every single topic and be an expert on everything we're talking about. But without holiness, no man's going to see the Lord. And so it's a question always of these great moral, spiritual categories, which alone bring us into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lest there be a root of bitterness we were reading about. Looking diligently, lest any man, in verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, a root of bitterness, bitterness corroding, secretly undermining the foundations of our moral nature, making us bitter people. I sometimes wonder why it is that some old people who, as they reach old age, are grumblers and complainers. Why? Because they have always been grumblers and complainers, and they have now reached the stage where the corrosion is almost in everything that they're saying, criticizing churches, pointing all the faults in the next denomination, pointing out the vices rather than recognizing the virtues that go with perhaps every true Christian congregation. The kind of moral declension that ruins our testimony because it ruins ourselves. Lest any man, we are not of them who draw back. And you notice the voluntariness in all of this. This isn't something that just happens, happenstance. This is something that we do. This is something that we choose to do. We don't choose death. The man, I'm sure that Judas Iscariot never, in his beginnings of his acquaintance with Jesus Christ, I'm sure that he never imagined that there would come the day 3 and a bit years later when he was going to go and hang himself in despair and in remorse for what he had done. He never dreamed that such a thing would come to pass. He was probably a man in his youthful young manhood. He may have been round about 30. We don't know for sure. But whatever age he was obviously a youngish man, no different to the other apostles, roughly the same age as Jesus probably. And he was a suicide in the end. He never planned to be a suicide. It's just that sin and Satan took over and drove him to a self-destruction, and it had been working in him. There had been a root of bitterness oozing away any goodness that had ever been in the heart of Judas Iscariot. For example, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. All have forsaken me, says the Apostle Paul. In his travels as an apostle, you remember how often part of the burden that he was bearing was not only his own sufferings for Christ, but the care of all the churches and the accusations of false brothers and false sisters. Always there is this battle royal taking place. And for many, the battle is lost because we have not put on all the armor of God. We have simply neglected to be saved. And that's what the writer says in chapter 2, you remember, having given that tremendously glorious and fulsome first chapter where Christ is introduced to us in all his magnitude and in all his victorious work. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The writer is not saying here that we are going to be lost by doing great evil deeds. He says you can be lost simply by being neglectful of being saved. You don't have to do anything to be lost, actually. You just have to bypass salvation and do nothing. And you'll be lost. Because to be saved, you've got to do things. And we're going to come to that just in a moment. Not earning our salvation, but evidencing the reality of God's grace, the power of God working mightily in me, as Paul puts it, bringing us to the place where our salvation is inevitable because God's good work begins and completes it at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't want to go on about those who fall away. I've said enough. There's more that could be said because this epistle actually has quite a number of things to say that I haven't mentioned. But let's go on to the more positive side. But we are not of them, he says, who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And here again, this relationship of faith and salvation is intimately joined together. And it is on this basis of believing to the saving of the soul that he then goes on in the 11th chapter to explain what he means by believing to the saving of the soul. And so we have the great 11th chapter. And what is interesting about this 11th chapter in Hebrews is that it is not only the chapter on faith, it is also the great chapter in the whole of the Bible on works. If you want to advise someone where in the Bible do we have a chapter defining good works, draw their attention to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you want to draw someone's attention in the Bible, where can I read a chapter dealing with faith? Draw their attention to Hebrews chapter 11. Because faith and works are intimately bound together. Faith without works is dead. We are justified by faith. And even in that chapter in Habakkuk that we were reading, the just shall live by faith, chapter 2 at verse 4, the word there possibly, probably means the commentators and the scholars, the authorities tell us, it probably means faithfulness. Not simply believing, but faith. The just man, the righteous man will live by being faithful to the covenant-keeping God in the face of the incursion of the Chaldeans. That's probably the proper, best interpretation of that statement in Habakkuk. And you notice that text is quoted here by our writer. It is quoted only three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted in Galatians chapter 3, the just shall live by faith. And it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith. And if any man fall back, my soul, God says, I have no pleasure in such a man. So how is it that we continue in the faith? Well, we look at chapter 11, and we are given example after example after example. And what is interesting about the examples that are given, have you ever noticed as you've read through Hebrews chapter 11? I'm sure you have noticed. I'm not introducing you to new doctrines. This is no time to introduce new doctrines to you. But I'm sure you have noticed how much of the faith that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 is a faith that looks to the future concerning things that the believer has never seen. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith Enoch was translated. What does this mean when Enoch was translated? What was Enoch's faith? His faith was that he would end his life with God, in fellowship with God. He didn't end his life the way that he expected. He probably thought he would die like everybody else. But nonetheless, he had a hope that when his life on earth was finished, he would be with God. And when his life on earth was finished, he was with God because God took him. And Enoch is living in the presence of God. And then we're told by faith Noah concerning things unseen as yet. He had never seen a flood. It had not rained upon the earth. He had never seen possibly a rain shower. He didn't know what a shower was. But he spent a great deal of his time building an ark because God had told him of a kind of destruction of water that was going to come, and he better build a boat that would sail upon the surface of the water. And looking forward, he believed that God, such a thing that he had never seen before was going to come to pass. And Abraham, when he was called to go out to a land which God had promised, he had never been to that land. He'd never seen the land. He didn't even know where it was that he was going when he left Ur of the Chaldees, but he was looking forward to going to some place called the Promised Land. And it was the same with all the others when you go through. And he was sojourning in the land because he was still looking forward. He knew the land wasn't going to be his final abode and the abode finally of all his descendants. He was looking for a heavenly city, a better country, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was always looking ahead. Now, I've touched on that in a previous sermon last night. But it's essential that we understand that if we're going to persevere in the faith, it means to persevere in the faith. And to persevere means to the end. And the end for us has not yet come. It's in the future. Always the future look. The same with Moses. He looked unto him who was invisible. He believed in the coming Christ. He believed that somewhere later on in the future, there was a reward, greater riches associated with his sufferings for this Christ, associated with one whom he had never seen but was going to come. And the riches were greater than anything that the household of Pharaoh, and he being a son of Pharaoh's daughter, could ever, ever experience or give. And by faith, he held the Passover. By faith, he left the land of Egypt to go to the land of promise. And as far as we know, he had never been in Canaan in his life before. And the same with Rahab. She knew when she received the spies in Jericho. She knew that there was a future for Israel and there was no future for Jericho in its apostate, idol-worshipping state. She knew that the future for Jericho was destruction. And the future lay with the people of Israel who were going to take over the land of her fathers. And we could multiply example after example. Same with Joseph. He made reference to his bones being taken up because he knew that God was going to come and visit his people and deliver them out of Egypt hundreds of years maybe in the future. Again, the future look. Faith essentially is forward looking. And it is that forward look that enables us to endure the presence, the present. And we all do this all the time. We study hard, don't we, when we're students? Because we believe that if we study now, we will reap the benefits later on. It's called delayed benefits in the world of economics. You sacrifice now, but there are blessings to come. And so you put up with the student burning the midnight oil in the garret on a low income and with scarce food and other good things of life. And many people around you, even your peer group, might be already, as it were, earning good wages, but you know that your day will come. And it's like that. We do this all the time. Parents do it for the children because they know that their children have a future. We hope that they have a future. And it's exactly the same principle, precisely the same principle that we have in our Christian life. This is not our home. And the writer to the Hebrews makes this very clear in the last chapter. This is not our home. Here we have no continuing city like the patriarchs of old. This world is not our place of rest. And to settle down here on our lees and be at ease in Zion is the danger of actually falling away from Christ. We must go outside the camp bearing his reproach. I don't know if I've told you the story which I once heard, and I believe it's a true story. A missionary of a former generation when they used to travel by ship rather than by plane, arriving, I think it was in New York, on one of the steamers coming back from some far-off place, having spent a great many years in the mission field and coming back, aged and perhaps impoverished for all we know, maybe broken in health because missionaries sometimes get broken in health. And when he arrived and the ship docked and the crowds were there greeting the passengers, well, nobody was there to greet him. And being only human, he felt sorry for himself, naturally. Who wouldn't? And he was feeling rather, and he tells us the story himself. And then as he sat, or as he was there on the quay, feeling this disconsolate, it was almost as though a voice spoke to him and said to him, "This is not your homecoming. You have not yet come home." And so no matter what in this world, there's always the future. And there is nothing like the future and the promises and the prophecies of God to inspire us to be up and doing, just as the student is willing to burn the midnight oil in order to pass that crucial exam. And we've all done it, those of us who have studied. We've all done it. And here we're told in chapter 12 of the discipline of the Lord, from verse 5 in chapter 12. It's not pleasant. There are things in the Christian life that we would never want and introduce, but God will do it because he disciplines his children in order that we might reap the benefits, the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised by the discipline of the Lord. And to refuse the discipline of the Lord is to demonstrate we are not God's children. We're illegitimate imposters and God disowns us. God disciplines all his children. And it's not that he disciplines us later on, because the sooner children get disciplined, the better. The sooner, the better. And the sooner we learn the discipline of the Lord, the better. The discipline of prayer, Bible reading, fellowshipping with the saints, witnessing for Christ, speaking up when we should speak up, doing the will of God, as we saw at the Lord's table. We need endurance, that after we have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. What is the will of God? The will of God is to live day by day, being not anxious about tomorrow. And every night we lay our head on the pillow to sleep, we say, "If the Lord will, tomorrow I'll do this or that. This night as I lie down to sleep, I give the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I give the Lord my soul to take. And this I pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, amen." That's the prayer of a Christian. And to say our prayers, to read our Bibles, to do God's will, to bear reproach, to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, because here we have no continuing city. Pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, that's what we are. Unknown, not particularly wanted, not admired. Do you think that the world's going to admire your Christianity? Think again. There was a time when Christianity was embodied in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think the world admired him? The world was impressed with him. Many of them argued over him because he's very divisive. Some followed him for a while. A few followed him to the end. He spoke of his followers as being a little flock. But in the end, the multitude said, "Crucify him. We don't want that kind of religion. We don't want this man to be ruling over us. Take him away. Kill him. Crucify him. Silence him. Silence the church. Silence the preachers. Discourage the saints." Do you remember what's told in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, is it? The beast, that great monster beast. Do you remember how he wears out the saints? Simply wears them down. makes them tired and weary and give up. We are not of those that believe. We are not of those who draw back. There are many reasons why people draw back. There are many reasons why we should continue. And the reasons why we should continue, the best ones are not many, they're only a few actually. The love of Christ constrains us. Like Joseph, how can I do this thing and sin against the Lord? And so we go on, we plod on, because having put on the armor of God, having prayed, having put on the shoes of the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, taking the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, having done all that, we still don't make great strides, we simply stand. But when we stand, we endure. And when death comes, it finds us standing in the place in which we first stood when we knew the Lord. We are of those that believe. And it all depends upon believing. Because at the end of the day, we can't prove one word of what we've been talking about and thinking about. You can't prove that the Bible is true. I can't prove that God is true. I can't prove to you that Christ rose from the dead. I can't prove to you that when he died on the cross, that he died bearing the sins of all who believe. I can't prove that. And we believe it because the Spirit and the Scriptures constrain us. We are persuaded, not by men's arguments, but by God's arguments and God's word and God's work. And that's what we believe. And that God-given belief will see us through. Because the gifts of God to his people are never taken away. He never takes back what he gives. And he gives faith. And he gives us hope. And he gives us love. And he gives us everything that we need. He gives us grace. He gives more grace. He gives us encouragement. He gives us each other. He gives us the church. He gives us communion seasons. He gives us Monday night Thanksgiving service seasons. In order that we will not fall away, but continue to the end. May God bless his word.